The Apostle Paul says something in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 that is pivotal for my understanding of the gospel ministry. He says there, we proclaim Him. We proclaim Jesus Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I labor, struggling with all of His energy, Paul says, that powerfully works within me. This is the Apostle Paul's simplified philosophy of ministry. If the Apostle Paul was to present a resume to a local church for their consideration, under that portion of the resume that says philosophy of ministry, I am convinced that the Apostle Paul would say, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." You see, Paul's methodology for the gospel ministry is simple. He says, we proclaim. This word proclaim in the Greek, it is an authoritative declaration. The Apostle Paul says, we preach the gospel. But not only is this the method of his ministry, oh, it's the ministry of itself that is its message as well. He says, we preach, we proclaim. What do you proclaim, Paul? He says, we proclaim Him. We proclaim the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But Paul, what is the means of this ministry? Where do you get the power for this? Did you hear it in the text? He says, for this I labor, struggling with all, not my energy. Paul says, I struggle and work with all of His energy that powerfully works within me. That is the power of God Himself penetrating and working inside of the heart and the body of a man. That's how the Apostle Paul thinks of ministry. Preaching is his method, Jesus Christ is his message, and God's power is his means. Now that's a sermon all in and of itself. But friends, all of that is driven by one overarching purpose. The Apostle Paul says, this is why I am doing this. Did you hear it? He says, that I might present everyone mature in Christ. Or as he says to the church at Colossae, that I might present you to Christ as a pure and a chaste virgin. I got to tell you something, friends. This is very helpful for me. As someone that has been called to be a mouthpiece of the gospel, as someone that has been charged by God Himself to be a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus Christ, I am very helped when I am reminded of this fact. I mean, to recall that whenever the Apostle Paul thought about his ministry, his litmus test for success in the ministry, he did not do so in terms of building a large building. He did not do so in terms of growing a large crowd. You know, that's the terminology that is used in our day so often. That's not what Paul said. Paul understood that the ministry of the gospel was about presenting individuals who were entrusted to his care as perfect and complete and mature in Christ Jesus on the great and final day. Now, I readily understand, as we would all have to this morning, we would all agree that the New Testament often uses that imagery of building something. The building metaphor, it speaks of ministry, life together in the church. I mean, we see that in every single one of the letters of the New Testament, this idea of the building up of a body. But it speaks and uses that language, that metaphor, in ways that are very, very different from ways we often hear it during our day. Because we hear that terminology in our day as well. You know, when a man in the pastoral ministry says that it is his task to, quote unquote, build a church. You know, what are you doing over there at First Baptist Church? What are you doing over there at First Christian Church? What are you doing over there at the Presbyterian Lutheran Church of God of Latter-day Saints? What are you doing over there? I'm here. God has placed me in this city to build a church. Now, whenever we hear that language, most often in the day in which we live, that individual is thinking in terms that are quantified in a physical sense. Here's what they mean most often. I feel that it is my job to develop a wide variety of programs and ministries in the church to appeal to as many different people as possible. So it is my duty to secure and to construct a large building that will accommodate all of these various and sundry programs. That it's my job to administrate a well-organized machine that would even be impressive to a Harvard businessman. And whenever that is that individual's goal and vision, the preoccupation becomes attendance records. giving percentages, the rates of numerical growth. Now, we've got to be careful this morning because we're not Gnostics. It would be unwise and very naive of us to conclude that those responsibilities of numerical growth, attendance records, and tithing have no value. Friends, I'm not suggesting to you this morning that those things are not important, and I don't think the Apostle Paul would suggest that those things are not important either. The issue, however, is one of emphasis and preoccupation. What is the majority of the time, what is the majority of the prayer and the life of that church geared towards? Because sometimes the ambition to build a church and the ambition to present individuals as complete in Christ can be competing ambitions. You see, at times, the idea of building a ministry and the idea of presenting people complete and mature in Christ can be mutually exclusive. One, sometimes, is to the detriment of the other. Now, I say that this morning because, friends, if it was our primary ambition at Grace Life Church of Lake City to build an impressive ministry from the outside, we would have never began working verse by verse through the Apocalypse of John. We would have never began the Revelation. Church, I have woken up several times over the past months of preaching through this book, asking myself, what in heaven's name have I gotten myself into? Why are we doing this? But maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand my question. I mean, why wouldn't preaching through the Revelation be a good idea if you wanted to build an impressive ministry? Why would that not be on the list, the short list of things that I really, really need to do to build a church? Here's why. Number one, we live in a day, whether you recognize it or not, where there is very little premium placed on rigorous mental effort. We live in a mentally lazy day and time. You know, most people in our day, most professing Christians, they do not want to come to church to think. They want to come to church to feel. Right? And in our day and age, very often we define the work of God in our lives that way, to the extent in which we feel goosebumps on the back of our neck. Whenever you feel the goosebumps in the midst of a worship service, oh, you know that the Spirit of God was there that day. I mean, we don't want to learn new terms that are essential for a fuller understanding of God and what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. We want the sermon to be so elementary that the third grader can understand every single word of it. Now, whether or not we realize it or not, this is how postmodernism has affected every single one of us. Postmodernism is the predominant spirit of our age. It's the predominant spirit of the nation that we live in. In the last 40 years, you can hear this preached on TV any afternoon you want to turn on to TBN. You see it displayed on the shows, even secular shows like Good Morning America. We see it on shows like The View. We see it on anything with Oprah Winfrey's name on it. It is the mantra of every single secular college in our nation. You know, some of you young men and women who are here this morning will be going off to college soon. And perhaps you'll be going to a secular college. That's good and fine. I have no objection with that at all. But at the end of the day, if you go into these secular colleges, your greatest confrontation as a Christian is not going to come in Biology 101. And it's not going to come in Anthropology 101, where you will be in those classes faced with all of the evolutionary mindset of our culture. No, you are going to be met with your greatest confrontation in Psychology 101, Sociology 101, where you are going to hear from your professors, of course, class, we have to understand that the concept of absolute truth is a myth. You claim to be a Christian, that's all good and fine, but what about the good Hindu? What about those who are following the religion of Islam? They are just as committed as you are. They believe what they believe just as much as you believe what you believe. There is no absolute truth. You hear people talk that way all the time in the day in which we live. Well, for me, this is true. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's true for you. To me, I really believe that this cup is pink. You might not believe that this cup is pink, but that is the truth for me. It doesn't have to be true for you. Listen to me, friends. That mindset has no quarter in biblical Christianity. This is our absolute truth. This is the standard by which we judge if anything is true or false. We believe that there is one true and living God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And if you do not worship the one living God, you are worshiping an idol that does not have the power to save. But you see, postmodernism has affected us evangelicals as well, because running parallel to our bold confessions of faith in Jesus Christ alone and our bold proclamation of faith that this is the absolute truth and litmus test for what is true and false is also an attitude that chafes against the intellectual effort that is needed to understand this absolute truth. Here's the dirty little secret, Christian. This is absolute truth. You can't understand it on your own apart from the illumination of the Spirit of God. And even when the illumination of the Spirit of God is at work inside of you, it's still not a magic book. It takes rigorous effort to understand the mind of God inside of His Word. The work that it takes to proclaim what is true articulately and accurately, oh, it's not for the faint of heart. And the reason we have an aversion to those things is because of postmodernism. Church, let me give you a little assignment this morning. This is not just an illustration. This is a legitimate assignment. We'll grade you next week. You go home this afternoon. You get online. You get on the internet. And you read just one Jonathan Edwards sermon. Or if you can't find anything from Jonathan Edwards that appeals to you, read one John Flavel sermon. If you can't find anything by those two, find something by John Bunyan. I made it easy for you. There were three Johns: John Edwards, John Flavel, John Bunyan. Now, I'm not saying these men wrote extensively. I'm not saying read one of their theological books or one of their allegorical books, but read one of their sermons that they preached to the congregation during the time of the Great Awakening and during the time of our Puritan forefathers. And when you are finished reading that sermon, you're not only going to be amazed at the giftedness of those preachers, but as what is going to strike you as well is the capacity of those congregations to understand those sermons. You're going to walk away from that saying, wow, these men are brilliant. But if you follow that through, that means that if anyone understood what those men were saying on any given Sunday morning, they must have been giving themselves to rigorous intellectual work as well, to be able to digest such substantial meat from the Word of God. Look, friends, our problem as Americans living in 2015 is not that we are uneducated. Our problem is that our culture has affected the way that we think, which means for the most part, we don't want to think. And therefore, if it was our ambition to build a large church, then we would be preaching from the popular movies that just released this week. Right? And you dumb down the message to the point where there is no theological meat to digest. It's the milk, which even the baby can drink all they want and it's no problem. But by all means, don't attempt to do a meaningful exegesis of the revelation, because given the nature of this book, concentrated effort is demanded on each and every one of us if we're ever going to understand it. And we've seen that already. I can tell you, beloved, with every single fiber of my being before you this morning, it is not my desire as your pastor to be unduly academic for many reasons, the main reason of which I am not an academic. I am not a scholar. I am a small local church pastor that loads lumber most of the week. My desire, friends, is to do everything that I can to help you, because this is my commission from God, to present you as a body as complete and mature in Christ Jesus on the final day. But nevertheless, given the nature of what is before us, this requires effort from us. And I think that kind of puts us behind the game. Because we live in a day where such little emphasis is placed on thinking. But there's a second reason, and this is a more specific reason, and one that is more in line with our text this morning. That is this. We are living in a day where evangelical Christians are nearly illiterate when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, some of us, myself included, were raised in local church context where something like this was said to us at some point in time. The Old Testament is wonderful, but the Old Testament, that was for the nation of Israel. The New Testament is for the church. You don't need to study the Old Testament. You just skip up and begin in the Gospel of John. So whenever we run down to the Christian bookstore to pick up a new Bible, we've got these little pocket New Testaments. I mean, the issue is you don't really need the first two-thirds of the Bible Now, I have a pocket New Testament, and I like the little thing, so this is not a rebuke upon those who carry them. But if it were ever a telling thing that people would print a Bible with the first two-thirds of the book gone, I mean, it's incredible. We give so little attention to reading the Old Testament, very little effort to understanding the Old Testament, and very little effort to identify the purpose of the Old Testament. Friends, I have labored over the past years here at Grace Life Church. The reason that I've spent so much time preaching through books of the Old Testament and preaching through books that cause us to go back to the Old Testament week after week after week is because we need to learn these things. Given the fact that there are over 500 Old Testament citations in the book of Revelation, a book that has only 400 verses, that's significant. Let me tell you a little story very quickly, and then we'll jump right into the text. In 1809, a man by the name of Moses Stewart was appointed as a professor at Andover Theological Seminary. Shortly after Moses Stewart was elected as a professor at Andover, his students began to ask him to teach through the book of Revelation. And so with every good intention, this young theological professor began the task of plodding through that text, and he made it to verse 2, and he stopped. He brought the whole thing to a screeching halt. "Why did you stop, Professor Stewart?" Well, the answer would have to wait for 36 years. 36 years later, in a preface to what became a commentary on the Revelation, a commentary that is over 1,700 pages long, he said, "I commenced a study of it with a desire to comply to the request of the students, but I soon found myself in pursuing the way of regular interpretation as applied to other books of the Scripture completely hedged in. So I told my class I knew nothing regarding the book that would profit them from learning. So I could only attempt to lecture upon it after further study of the book, and I came to the resolute idea to not attempt to preach through the Revelation until a period of 10 years has elapsed. And those 10 years would be devoted as far as I was able to a study of the Hebrew prophets." Moses Stewart said, "I will not touch the Revelation until I spend 10 years not studying the Revelation, but 10 years studying the Old Testament." He kept his resolution. After a period of 10 years passed, he began preaching through that in the lecture room. Friends, our problem for the most part is his problem. Our familiarity with the context of the Old Testament, for the most part, it lacks dexterity. The average Christian in our day has no real grasp on the Testament that was the Bible for the first century Christians. Do you realize whenever we are picking up the Revelation and we're talking about the first century church, for them, if you would have said the Bible, what they would have been thinking is the first two-thirds of this book. It was the Bible for the first century Christians. And that, friends, makes our task of looking into the Revelation infinitely more difficult than it would be if we had lived in the first century church. And given the fact that nearly every single phrase in the Revelation is a citation or an allusion from the Old Testament. Look, we have already seen in the very opening line of the Revelation a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 2. And that helped us to determine the period of time that John has in view here. That title that is given to God in verse 4, Him who is and who was and who is to come. This is the New Testament parallel to the covenantal name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The title that is given to the Holy Spirit in the very next line, the seven spirits of God, it comes from Zechariah chapter 4. The three titles that are given to Jesus Christ in verse 5, all of them are taken from the 89th Psalm. And there are still so more connections to the Old Testament in those first five verses that we skipped over. You know, maybe you're thinking this morning, well, Brandon, why does John do this? I mean, why does he make it so difficult for us? Well, I'm not sure that I know all of the reasons why. But certainly one of the most obvious is this, John wants us to see the revelation of Jesus Christ in continuity with the rest of the Bible. He wants us to understand that it is linked inextricably to the first 65 books of the Bible. In other words, friends, he wants you to know that the God who was at work in the Old Testament, the God that spoke the universe into existence, the God that was faithful to the nation of Israel, the God that enters into covenantal fellowship with his people, that God who acted then is the very same God who is acting now. That in fact all of God's actions in the past that we read about in the Old Testament have served to foreshadow what He is now doing through His Son, bringing all of His promises, bringing all of His purposes to their ultimate and final fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord. And friends, that fact is absolutely essential in understanding the passage that we enter into this morning. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the opening of this letter, and we discovered that right at the beginning, John's burden is to set the tone of victory. John's burden right at the beginning of this letter, it says, brother, don't look around you to determine what's going on. You look up to determine what is really going on. John desires to elevate our vision into the very throne room of God. Look, friends, whenever you are facing a trial in your life, whenever you are facing a difficulty in your life, when there is a dark shadow of providence hovering over your household, it is a good thing for you to get your mind off of the circumstances and to fix your eyes on the sovereign Lord who is seated on His throne in glory. He's not up running around wringing His hands. He is in absolute control. And because of that, John elevates our vision, and he does so with these great truths. Three of them. Do you remember the first one from 2 weeks ago? Number one, we see that we have the great source of our perseverance. You know, the Revelation is a book that is thoroughly consumed with the fact that you as a Christian must persevere. And the reason why you must persevere is because it is only to the overcomers that it is granted to eat from the tree of life. Verse 4 says, grace to you and peace. Now, friends, this grace and peace is what we desperately need whenever we are going through a difficult situation. But we ask the question, John, where does this grace and peace that we desperately need come from? Verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, we gave careful attention to that passage a couple of weeks ago. So for this morning, I would like for us to consider the second point from this text. And once again, we are going to discover that this text is dependent upon the Old Testament Scriptures. We cannot begin to appreciate the encouragement that this verse will give us as Christians until we see how it is that John borrows from the Bible itself. John sets the tone of victory by reminding us, number two, of the incredible accomplishments of our Savior. The incredible, worship-deserving accomplishments of our Savior. Here John reminds us of what it is that Jesus Christ has done. And he does so in what we might refer to as a doxology. Now, the doxology is not just the name of a song that we sing, but a doxology is a theological phrase that means an expression of praise. It's a praise break. Right in the middle of what John is writing, he takes a break and says, let's just worship God for what I have just told you about Him. And throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation, we're going to encounter these expressions of worship. And amazingly, they kind of seem to come out of nowhere. There's a change of scene in the Revelation. All of a sudden, we see people passionately praising God. But the interesting thing is that every single time we see these praise choruses in the Revelation, it's always a reaction to God and to the Lamb. Now, John brings these out in this text with three structures of three. He says, grace and peace from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And then he takes up that one person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ the Son, and he gives him three names, and those names speak of who Jesus Christ is and what He does on our behalf. And then from there, in reaction to what John himself has said about Jesus Christ, John erupts in this exuberant expression of worship. Friends, in this worship, he speaks about three things that Jesus Christ has done. Look at the text. He says, to Him who has loved us, has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priest who is God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, this is the God who has loved us. This is the God who has freed us. This is the God that has made us into a kingdom and priest. In fact, friends, look at the last line. Because the way that it reads in the original text in the Greek is a little different, although it's quite the same. The Greek text says, to him be the glory, and to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now those definite articles in the Greek text here, they speak of a universality, that speaks of a comprehensiveness. Friends, this is what John is saying. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of what Jesus Christ is, because He has saved us, He alone deserves to receive all glory. He alone deserves to receive all power. And He alone deserves to receive this glory and power for all time. And then, John offers his own enthusiastic endorsement. He says, on the basis of what I have just said about Jesus Christ, amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but worship in the Bible is a very, very important part of warfare. Worship, from a Bible's perspective, is a vital part of warfare. Listen, friends, it is no accident that the greatest musician and the greatest songwriter in all of the Bible, the greatest worship leader in the entire Bible, is also acknowledged as the Bible's greatest warrior, King David. You watch, however, warfare takes place in the Old Testament scriptures, and who it is that often leads the way into battle, who is it? It's the musicians. It's the singers. Why is that? I mean, there is a reason, friends, for all of the worship that takes place in this letter that is written to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Why is it that they needed this? Because they were under violent attack. They were being persecuted from every side. Friends, think about this in your own life. Part of what renews you to persevere in the battle, to persevere in the spiritual warfare that you engage in as a Christian every single day, part of what renews your strength is the very act of declaring that Jesus Christ has already won. Oh, my trial, I may not be able to handle it, but I've got a God who is certainly able to handle it. I may know not what to do, but I have an all-knowing God. Part of what sustains us is the proclamation of the victory of our Savior. Friends, whenever you really worship God, whenever you are genuinely worshiping Him, whenever you really give yourself to a focused declaration on the goodness and the glory of God, our resolve is strengthened. Our passion is renewed. Our hearts and minds and spirits are elevated to come to the fact that says, oh, I might not be able to deal with this, but my God certainly is. Church, listen to me this morning. This is why we here at Grace Life Church, we must never settle for seeker-sensitive worship. We must never dilute worship down to simply singing the songs that the world says is popular and singing the things that the world wants to listen to, because that will not accomplish this for you. This only happens when worship is preoccupied with the person and the work of God, devoted to God with our hearts and minds engaged. What happens whenever we worship God in spirit and in truth? Oh, the things of this world grow strangely dim. What happens when we genuinely worship the God who is all-powerful? Temptations lose their power. What happens whenever we worship Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord? Compromise, when it comes to the gospel, becomes unimaginable. And we are reminded in very practical ways why it is that we are fighting this battle in the first place. Worship is a vitally important part of spiritual warfare. Application, when you find yourself facing something that is very difficult, when you find yourself in a situation where the enemy is launching his arrows of attack against you, it may be difficult to do, but one of the most beneficial things for you to do is to praise the God who is your Savior and Lord. But we've got to ask the question. Some of you are preconditioned to answer this based upon prior knowledge, I understand. But what is it that Jesus Christ has done that is so worthy of our worship? I mean, let's ask that question of this text this morning. Many of you know the answer, but what is it that Jesus Christ has done that deserves me worshiping Him in this way? Well, John here mentions three things from this text. In fact, the second and the third are the consequence of the first. First of all, notice the text says in verse 5, to him who loves us. Notice the tense of that verb. To him who, present tense, loves us. The Greek goes a little bit further. It's a present active indicative in the Greek, which means that something that is currently going on and will continue. Here's the idea. John is saying, to him who is loving you. Christian, there is one thing that is absolutely clear. The love of Jesus Christ for His people is a permanent and abiding fixture of your life. At this very moment this morning, right now, Jesus Christ is loving you. That's good news, friends. You know, the book of Romans tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from this love of Jesus Christ. That we, in fact, did nothing to earn this love. Therefore, we can do nothing to separate ourselves from this love. Right now, at this very moment in time, Jesus Christ is loving you. But don't forget the context. Because the original readers of this letter, in those seven churches in Asia Minor, how might they have responded to you, brothers and sisters, if you had told them, Jesus Christ is loving you? There's no sign of this love for me. I mean, circumstantially, things are a mess. Our lives are not going the way that we dream. We assume that whenever we said that Jesus Christ is Lord, everything would be wonderful for us. But you know, our brother Antipas at the church at Pergamum, he's been killed because of his testimony to Jesus. We are being threatened with imprisonment. We are being threatened with our possessions being taken away. The Roman government hates us. The Jews have made us an object of slander. What do you mean that Jesus Christ is loving us? And before you throw any rocks at them, oh, so often because of our circumstances, we may be tempted to ask those questions as well. The circumstances we find ourselves in, all too often, that's how we determine the measure of God's love for us. So when our body fails, when the stock market collapses, when job opportunities dry up, when children become wayward, a spouse becomes unfaithful, we then question the love of Jesus. You say, well, Brandon, I mean, what's the alternative to doing that? How could I not question the love of God at times like that when everything is falling apart? I mean, how can we discern the love of Jesus Christ if not through our circumstances? I mean, are we to understand that the love of Jesus Christ is just something that is hypothetical? It's just something that is ethereal? That, yes, Jesus Christ loves you, but not enough to affect your circumstances. Is that what we are to understand? Friends, I am suggesting to you this morning that the New Testament steadily sets forth one singular event as the definitive expression of the love of Jesus Christ for His people. And it's the very thing that John has in mind right here. The very one who is currently loving you, church, has proven that love for you beyond all question and doubt. How? How do we know that Jesus Christ is currently loving us? Well, whenever we read this text earlier, did you happen to notice by chance that John changes tenses in this verse? Look at verse 5. To him who loves us presently and has, past tense, freed us from our sins by his blood and has, past tense, made us a kingdom, priest. Oh, that's no accident. You see, we believe in plenary inspiration of the Bible. We have exactly what God intended to have. The Bible says exactly what God wants to say. So John is saying that the present love of Jesus Christ for you as a Christian has been proven at a past event in history. Listen, friends, the Bible tells us, in fact, that God has loved His church from before the foundation of the world, that He has set His affection upon His bride. But this love that exists outside of time, this love that exists outside of the realm of the universe where God lives, where time is not an issue, this love that exists outside of time was expressed in a moment of time. John says, this love of Jesus Christ freed you by His blood. He freed you from your bondage of sin. He freed you from the wrath of God that you deserved. And He did so at the high cost of His own life. He shed His blood for you. Why? Because He loves you. Not because you were smarter than anyone else. Not because you deserved it more than anyone else. He did it because He loves you. This is the taunt. The nation of Israel asked of God, He asked the covenantal God, why have you loved us? God says, because I love you. But why do you love me? Because I love you. No other reason. Think about that for a minute. Think about the imagery here. I mean, think theologically. These words, freed, released, delivered from bondage by the shedding of blood. That perhaps reminds you of something from the Old Testament. Freed, released from bondage by the shedding of blood. How about Passover? The slaughter of the sacrificial lamb. That night, whenever, because there was the blood of a sacrificial lamb over the doorpost and the lintel of the home, the death angel passed over, and none of the chosen of God died that night, but everyone that did not have the blood over their door was slaughtered. The defining event in all of deliverance in the Old Testament, when God frees His people from Egyptian captivity through the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial lamb, the Exodus. But here's my question, friends. What was the Exodus pointing forward to? A far more significant rescue, the freeing of a people not in bondage to Egypt, but in bondage to their sin at the cost of the self-sacrifice, not of just a perfect and spotless lamb, but the self-sacrifice of the Lamb of God Himself, Jesus Christ Himself. This is how you know that God loves you. Look, friends, we don't point to our circumstances to know that God loves us. We don't point and say, well, my bank account's looking really good right now, so I know that God loves you. Yeah, when your bank account's empty, He'll still love you. We don't point to our circumstances, not as Christians, because our circumstances may change, but our God never will. Listen, friends, when you want to know how it is that Jesus Christ has loved you and is currently loving you, you run back to the cross. You meditate on the Scriptures that deal with the cross. You contemplate the significance of the gospel. Listen, the Christians that are most healthy, the Christians that are the most mature in understanding how it is that Jesus Christ loves them, are the Christians that are always preoccupied with the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. How do you know He loved you, Paul? He says, because He gave Himself up for me. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. How do we know? And He gave Himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now you see, friends, this is the criteria by which we determine the love of Jesus Christ for us. It is that event through which we interpret all of the other circumstances in our life. So of all things, Christian, we ought never to say, oh, poor me. Why is it always me? Why is everyone against me? Why did I get stuck being married to such and such? Why are my children the way that they are? How come no one ever appreciates me? Oh, the Christian says, Jesus loved me. Jesus is currently loving me. There is nothing that can separate that love from me, and that is enough. And that love is the defining feature of everything else in our life. I point to the cross. I point to the point, the moment in time where God the Father loved me so much that He freed me from my own sin and rebellion, and He freed me from the wrath of God that I deserve. The wages of sin is death, and I had done nothing but sin from the very moment I drew my first breath. But He loved me, and at just the right time, Jesus died for an ungodly wretch like me. That's how I know He loved me. So we ask instead, when things are not going well, what is God, through the midst of this, accomplishing for His glory in my life, through the painful and the difficult circumstances I am currently going through, what is God doing in my life? Because I know that He still loves me, and I know that He is working all things together for my good and for the good of the church and for His glory, because I have been called according to His purpose. That's how you get through a rough patch in your marriage. That's how you get through a season when your finances are not where you would like them to be. This is setting the tone of victory in your life. That's putting a biblical perspective on the persecution and the opposition that arises. That's allowing the cross of Jesus Christ to be the event that defines everything else in your life. But friends, this present tense love of Jesus Christ for you, it did not just save you from something. It saved you for something. The love of Jesus Christ for you is proved not merely in what He has done for you, but by what He has made of you. Look at the text. It says, to Him who loves us right now. How do we know this? Because He freed us from our sins by His blood. And there's more. Made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. The nation of Israel was delivered miraculously and graciously by their covenantal God. God instructs for them to slay animals and to paint the doorpost of their home with the blood of that lamb. And on that night, the death angel would pass over. This was the definitive act of deliverance. From that moment forth, Israel was released. 3 months later, the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. Moses climbs to the top of that mountain after a period of purification and instruction with the nation of Israel. And it's at that moment when God meets with Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, where God says to him, Moses, I have delivered you out of bondage. But then God says, and brought you to myself. It was never just about delivering them out of bondage. It was about bringing them to God. It was never about just freeing you from your sin. It was about bringing you into a relationship with God. He says, if you keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, out of all of the people of the earth, I will make you my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, Moses, I will make you a kingdom and priest. That was God's promise to Moses whenever he entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. I have chosen you out of all of the peoples of the earth. I have chosen you and delivered you that you may come to me. I have chosen you and delivered you. And if you will obey me, I will make you a kingdom. I will make you priest. That language sounds very familiar to Revelation chapter 1. Listen, friends, the ultimate aim of the Passover, the ultimate aim of the deliverance that God provided was this deliverance, but it finally results in them being led from captivity. This is so that God may meet with them, bring them to Himself, and transform them into a kingdom of priests, a kingdom over which He would be king. And a priesthood. What did the priesthood do? Well, they mediated between man and God, but they also mediated between the Gentile world around them that did not know God. That was the purpose of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. It had to do with the glory of God. And it had to do with bringing a nation of people, a group of people, into relationship with God. And it was brought about by the shedding of blood. Their deliverance was brought about by the shedding of blood on that night when the death angel comes. And then at this moment, when Moses comes down off of the mountain, once again, there is the sacrifice of animals. He dips that brush into the blood of the animal and he baptizes, as it were, the nation of Israel. They enter into this covenant relationship by the shedding of blood. God desired to make them a kingdom and priest. That's what John has in mind right here. He takes the principles from Exodus chapter 19 and he applies it to the church. What's he saying? Of all of the peoples on the earth, Jesus Christ has loved you, church. He loves you right now, church. And how can you know this to be so? Look at what He has done for you. I mean, you men and women, think about this time. How is it that you, who were born in your sin and rebellion, how is it that you, according to the Bible, were a hater of God, someone that was going after the ways of the world? How is it that you have come to the point where you wanted nothing to do with God and the gospel, where you are seated there this morning inside of a church, listening to the preaching of the gospel, with a Bible open in your lap and loving it? What has God done for you? He has provided for your greatest need. He has become your Savior and your Lord. He has freed you from the bondage of sin by the shedding of His blood. And beyond all of that, look at what He has made out of you. Stick with me, friends. He has made out of you the very thing that He promised that Israel would be. A kingdom. priest, a kingdom not defined territorially, but a kingdom defined relationally. Oh, it's not about where you are. It's about who you are. And it's not even about who you are. It's about who your king is. A community of people over whom the promised king, the one whom God set on his holy hill, now governs. This is who we are, beloved. We are the kingdom of God. We are His unique people. He is our King out of all of the people of the earth. And beyond all of that, He has made us a priesthood, a community of people now responsible to mediate the revelation of God to the world around us that does not know Him. This is who we are. Kingdom, priest, a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter puts it. This is who Jesus Christ has made you to be. Now at that moment, I think we need to think about this. Think about the dignity in that title. Think about the significance of that title. I mean, if you are an ambassador for the United States of America, that is a title that has some dignity to it. Jesus says, "You're my ambassadors." Think about the significance. Think about the esteem that is yours. Think about the honor. Well, not because of who we are, but because of who our King is. Imagine how encouraging that was to a group of poor, struggling, persecuted believers at the seven churches in Asia Minor. They were on the brink of their own death. They were on the brink of losing their land. They were on the brink of being imprisoned because of their connection to this king. And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says to them, "Yes, Rome is big. Yes, Rome is impressive. Yes, Rome is powerful. And there will be more beasts after this beast that will be big and powerful and impressive and strong. And who are we? Just a ragtag bunch of fallen human beings gathered in the name of Jesus Christ?" Oh no, John says, "You are a kingdom that has been made a priesthood. Your kingdom will never fail. The very priesthood of Jesus Christ Himself, according to Daniel chapter 7, a kingdom of priests and saints of the Most High God that will endure forever." John says Rome is big and powerful, but Rome will die. Your God never will. This is proof, John says. This is proof of how much Jesus is loving you right now. These are the accomplishments of your Savior. As we have already seen, it's this truth, the truth that we have just looked at, that sends John's heart sailing in exuberant praise. "To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All power, all glory belongs to Him alone." And John comes back to that theme in chapter 5. Chapter 5, he catches a vision. He is ushered into the very throne room of God, and there are the living creatures and the 24 elders, and they were bowing on their faces before Him who sits on the throne, and they sing a new song. And the song that they sing says, "You are worthy to take the scrolls and open it because You were slain." Hear that Passover language? "You were slain, and with Your blood." Hear that Exodus language? "You purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people group, and You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth forever." Friends, I really hope you appreciate what this means. Have you caught the importance contained in John's words? What have I told you? The revelation of Jesus Christ, it is a book. It is God's final installment. It is God's final authoritative word, which means all of the prophecies, all of the promises find their fulfillment inside of the pages of the revelation. So what John is saying, when he takes this Exodus language, he takes this covenantal language, he takes the Passover language, he takes the Exodus language, and he applies it to the church. He's not simply comparing the church to Israel. He's saying that the church now functions as Israel functioned. Well, it's not that the church has replaced Israel. It's that the church has fulfilled everything that Israel was to be. I would remind you, that language in Exodus chapter 19, where God enters into covenant with them, that language is future oriented. God says to Moses, you will be a kingdom of priests, not yet, but you will one day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, John says, it's done. Accomplished fact. He has already made you a kingdom. He has already made you collectively priests unto the one true God. We, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have fulfilled the promises to Israel that we find in Exodus 19. In fact, beloved, in chapter 2, verse 9, in chapter 3, verse 9, John refers to a group of ethnic Jews, Israelites, who are not Christians in these terms. John says they claim to be Jews, but they're not. John is saying not all of Israel is Israel. And then he says in very powerful language, language that would not be regarded as politically correct in our day, he says these ethnic Jews who are not Christians, he says they're a synagogue of Satan and not Jews of all. This is what Peter is talking about in Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, where he applies to the church those ancient designations of Israel. Friends, let me ask you a question. Under the Old Covenant economy, what was Israel? What is Israel to some extent? God's chosen people. The people that the priesthood would be established in. God's unique people, wholly set apart unto God. Unique out of all of the peoples of the earth, a people for God's own possession. That was the nation of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, who is a you, Peter is writing to the church. He says, you, church. What's he say about us? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for my own possession. I'm not sure how emphatic the New Testament can be. I don't really see how it could be any clearer. Listen, church, we are Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham. We are Philippians 3, the true circumcision. We are Colossians 3, the chosen people of God. We are Galatians 6. We are the Israel of God, the people for whom all of the promises of God have come to fulfillment, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that unless a person has been preconditioned, taught to read the Bible in a way that is contrary to the most obvious meaning, you cannot miss the fact that according to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the church has not replaced Israel, but the church is Israel fulfilled. Now, does that mean that God has no future plans for ethnic Israel? No, that's not what I said. Certainly not what I mean. In fact, you go home today and you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and what you will find is that indicates that we can expect a glorious conversion of ethnic Jews sometime in the future. Friends, my understanding of the Bible is that we as the people of God are still awaiting something of a final great awakening, and this great awakening will include a large number of ethnic Jews. That's what Paul's arguing for in Romans 11, that at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, there will be a regrafting in of the seed of Abraham. However, the Bible makes it extremely clear that Jesus Christ is the one and only way of salvation, which means these ethnic Jews will not be regrafted in because they are sons of Abraham. They will be regrafted in because the church has taken the gospel to them. Having acknowledged that, however, and not just trying to be reductionistic to make all of this fit together, but having acknowledged that, that in no way diminishes how it is that Jesus Christ has proven His present love for the church by making her the glorious fulfillment of everything that He promised that He would do for His people one day. This is something of monumental encouragement that would be altogether missed if we were not well acquainted with our Old Testament. Church, that's your book. The Old Testament is written, it was not written to you, but it is certainly written for you. And drawing upon those old covenantal pictures here, John has set the tone of victory. His burden at the end, friends, is not to build a church. It is to present every one of you as Christians complete in Christ. And he does that by elevating our vision of God that we serve. That in the minds of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the slander, in spite of the attack that we will face because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we must must always take time to reflect upon the praiseworthy accomplishments of our Savior. Friends, when it comes to spiritual warfare, worship is essential. It will help you to keep the main thing the main thing. It will help you to have a proper godly perspective. What do we see in these praiseworthy accomplishments here? Jesus Christ loves you right now. He loves you at this very moment. If you were in Christ, He loves you at this moment. He loves you at this very place, given all that is going on in your life. He loves you. I'm sure that some of you have had a difficult week. I'm sure that there have been trials hanging over your head. John wants you to understand that no matter what is going on in your life, God loves you. And how can you be certain? The way you can be certain is by giving your attention to what He has already done for you. What He has already done for all of His people. He has effected the new Exodus by means of the new Passover. He has established us as the new Israel in some ways, and the people upon whom all of the promises have been realized. And how are we to respond to all of this? To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In closing, I've used a lot of this Passover Exodus language this morning. You know the amazing thing? On that night, the night before the nation of Israel was released from captivity, God instructs the nation of Israel to slaughter the lamb, to paint that blood over the door. And it would be on the basis of that blood over the door would be the determining factor as to whether or not that angel of destruction went into that home or not. It had nothing to do with how much those people inside of that home really believed that they were a part of Israel. It had nothing to do with how sincere they were with the rules and rituals of their people. It had nothing to do with even how much they believed that there was a God. The only question was whether the blood applied or not. If you're here this morning and you've never put all of your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, for the only thing that will matter on the great and final day, that day which the book of Malachi says is coming like a hot oven where all of the wicked will be consumed as chaff in a fire. The only thing that will matter is, has the blood been applied or not? The command of the gospel is not to go home today and to seek to clean up your life. Well, I'll stop all of the drinking, and I'll stop all of the foul language, and I'll stop sleeping around. I'll stop all of these things, and I'll start doing some good things. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start coming to church. Hey, I'll even be baptized. The issue is the blood applied or not? The blood, the perfect, righteous blood of the sacrificial lamb which God has provided, will be applied. If you will trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, putting all of your hope of entering into a relationship with God outside of your own hands and in the hands of the Savior who has provided everything that you need. Friends, God has provided a way of salvation for you. But it's not just that. This is the King. We now live in His kingdom. On the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God has highly exalted Him and granted to Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Sovereign. God has commanded that all men everywhere would repent. The book of Acts says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Friends, it's not just me as a preacher encouraging you to trust in Jesus Christ on a weekly basis. It's the Sovereign King of all of the universe who demands that you would repent of your sins and trust in Him alone. Which means if you persist in your rebellion and do not trust in Jesus Christ, you're once again breaking the law of the Sovereign King. And on that great and final day, the blood will not be found to be applied to you, and destruction will be the end. The good news is the Bible says that today is the day of salvation, that with the proclamation of the gospel, the gates of heaven have been swung wide open to you. Jesus invites you to come to Him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest from all of your working, from all of your toiling." But on the other hand, the sovereign Lord commands you to come to Him.